Hey, my name is Braden Rodriguez. Welcome back. We're so glad that you came to worship with us today. I'm the new student and young adult pastor. If you found us online and you went and looked at our staff page and you're like, man, he doesn't look like a Kale or as tall, it's because I am not. Again, I'm Braden, and it is so. We are so glad that you have joined us this morning. Today, we're going to continue on in our series called Beyond the Shallows. And what we're doing is we are looking at Peter's life. We're looking at the gospel through the lens of Peter's life, and we are tracking through this story. We've come now into the book of Acts, and the main thing that we have been tracking down this series is following Jesus, and that is at one step at a time, right? We have this moment where we come to know Christ, and this moment is called justification, salvation, but it doesn't just stop right there, and then you do nothing else with your faith for the rest of your life. No, it is one step at a time, and it is then we call that sanctification. And so Peter is no different than we are, even though he's one of the closest to Jesus. He is learning to walk and follow Jesus one step at a time and be sanctified just like you and I. And so today we're going to jump into Acts chapter 5. Kale just last week wrapped up Acts chapter 2. We're going to skip forward just a little bit. And so if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 5, wherever you are. As you do that, I want to talk to us about this idea of movements, right? Today we're going to track down two themes through Acts chapter 5, and that is the movement of God and the movement of man. And I kind of want to give us a quick definition of what movement is, right? I think a good definition for us this morning is that a movement is a smaller motion, which is a part of a greater whole, right? And so we look at water, right? When there is slight movement in water or in the ocean, right, that is caused by a breeze, this breeze hits the water, a wave begins, and then there's these undercurrents. And so there's this small movement then that is a part of a greater whole. Or we look at a movement in music, right? By definition, a movement in music is this smaller part of a whole piece of music, and it pushes the narrative of the piece along and forward and forward and forward. It is often used to change the mood or evoke emotion, and it's part of this greater piece of music. Or we look at movements in history. I studied history in college, and we see these small movements throughout history, and we take the civil rights movement, for example. We see all of these small things that begin to build greater and greater into this large thing that we know as the civil rights movement. We've got guys like Martin Luther King Jr. and Fannie Lou Hamer and William Campbell who start doing these just small things against injustice and against racism in a peaceful manner, and it starts to change the tide in our nation and has now paid dividends for decades and decades and decades and will continue to pay dividends for decades to come. And so it is no different with the move of God, right? We're going to look here in Acts chapter 5, and we're going to see all these small different movements, all these small different moving pieces here that is a part of the greater picture of God's plan and God's sovereignty. But here this morning, I also want to point to the fact that there is a danger of going against a movement, right? If you're going against the way in which the water moves, it is exhausting and it is dangerous. Or take going against the movement of music, right? Say if you were to play a song backwards, it's just noise and it's just loud. And to be quite frank, it's just bad, right? Or we go back to our example of civil rights, right? For those who were against what was happening then, it was overt racism and inequality, right? So when we have God's movement and we begin to go against it, it begins to become dangerous and it begins to become exhausting. And we are going against what God has in his greater plan. And so if you're with me this morning, I encourage you to take some notes. I'm going to ask you to write a few things down. We're going to look at one large point this morning, and that is this. So write this down, is that the movement of God is for all mankind, but not all mankind's movements are of God. The movement of God is for all mankind, but not all of mankind's movements are of God. We're going to look at this more in depth with 5 points throughout the book of Acts chapter 5. And so before we jump into Acts chapter 5, I just want to give you a brief context, right? Cale was in Acts 2, now we're in Acts 5. What happens in between, right? Pentecost happens, the Holy Spirit comes, tongues of fire, the church begins to erupt, thousands of people give their lives to the Lord. And then we see in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John, they're walking to the temple, they see a man who's been crippled for a very, very long time. And he is begging for money, and they say, "We don't have any money to give to you, but what we do have is this, stand up in the name of Jesus." And what happens? This miracle happens, this man stands up, Peter, John, dragged before the council. We jump into Acts chapter 4, and they begin to be berated by this council that are against God's movements, and Peter and John begin to preach and proclaim the gospel boldly in front of the men who are there to essentially try to get them to stop. They would like them to die for what they are preaching, but yet they can't deny the great work that has just been done in this crippled man's life. And so they look at these disciples, they say, "We perceive that these are just uneducated common men, but there is something different. We have noticed that they were with Jesus." And so they give them a stern talking to, a slap on the wrist, and they say, "Just go, get out of here, stop talking in the name of Jesus." They say, "Look, whether it's right or wrong for you to tell us this, like, we're not gonna stop talking about Jesus." The Holy Spirit, it says, comes again. It says they are filled with the Holy Spirit, and the room, it says, begins to shake, and lives again are changed. The church begins to grow in the midst of this beginning persecution, right? Cale talked about this honeymoon period last week of the church, and now we begin to see it starts to shift, and people start to move against this move of God. And here at the end of chapter 4, right, before we jump into chapter 5, we see this guy, his name's Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. It says he sells this possession that he has, this field, and he comes and he lays it at the feet of the apostles and gives it all to the church. And people are taken care of, and people are being generous, and everything is still just is exploding in the life of the church, even amidst the beginning persecution. And so here is where we jump into Acts chapter 5. Let's pray for just a moment. Father, we love you, we praise you, and we thank you. God, we ask today, as we jump into your word, that you would speak to us, God, that you would prepare our hearts, God, so that the word would take deep root and that it would move and grow inside of us, and God, that we would be changed by your word. Lord, we love you and praise you. Again, we thank you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. As we jump into Acts chapter 5, we're gonna look at the first two verses. Verse 1 and 2 says this, "But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back from her some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet." So we look at verse 1. This guy named Ananias and his wife Sapphira, they bring this field, they sell it, and it says then they bring part of the money to the church. And I think this is an awesome moment, even though we kind of know how the story ends for them. I think at this beginning verse, verse number 1, is this awesome moment. I think there's something that we can learn about the movement of God here, because what has happened is they presumably have seen what Barnabas has done, this son of encouragement, which is his given name means, and they see what the son of encouragement has done, and now they are spurred on into action. They are spurred on into selling their field and giving money to the church, right? When people begin to see the move of God, they're going to want to start to jump on board, right? Ananias and Sapphira are no different, right? They see Barnabas and they see how generous he is, and they see how all these people are being taken care of. And so they say, "Well, let's be a part of this movement. Let's be generous as well." Write this down, the second part of where we are today. The movement of God is for all mankind to be generous and taken care of. God in the beginning has laid precedent to be generous and taken care of. Why? Because he was generous to us. He gave freely to us. He has taken care of us. And now as his church, he is building us up to then be generous towards others and take care of others. Kale said it last week, right? Not that we are some communist utopia or anything like that, but no, we give much because we've been given much. And we take care of others as we have been taken care of. The movement of God is generous, and it is for all mankind to be taken care of and to be loved for. Why? Because God loves us. And so we see this initially in verse one, right? There's this spurring on, there's this happening, right? Because of this man's generosity, they begin to see and be like, we want to be a part of that. Yet they do it in their own strength. And we continue on into verse two, and it says they keep a part of their money back. And so we transition into verse three. But Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. Great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came, and they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And now maybe you look into this passage, and when I initially read this text, I was like, man, great, starting my first Sunday to preach in front of everybody with just a heartwarming, felt passage, right? Like, there's these people that die in this moment of the beginning of the church, and you're like, man, this is jacked up. And maybe you're on the side of this is jacked up because, right, they lie to Peter, right? It says they even lie, not just to man, but to God himself. And so you're like, man, that's jacked up, right? Why would they even do that? Right? Or you're on the side of this where it's like, it's jacked up because like God lets these people die in this moment for lying about giving money to the church. As I was reading this week in my personal reading, I was reading again some easy reading through the book of Lamentations, and the prophet Jeremiah makes this statement. He says, God is in the right. God is in the right. He's talking about how God has now judged Israel for their sin. And God is a great and holy and righteous judge. And he has led them away into captivity to discipline them. And then he says, God is in the right. And I look at this passage and in this moment, and I see these people who have in their heart, it says, contrived this deed to lie against the Holy Spirit and to lie against a holy God and to defame essentially his name and to hold back from the church and to be selfish, right? And to commit sin against the church, God's institution, which he holds sacred. And they say, we're gonna lie against it. And then they are immediately judged for their sin. And as hard of a passage as this is, and as hard a pill as that is to swallow, God is righteous and he is holy. And they're messing with something sacred, something that I would assume they don't quite understand. And this is a hard pill to swallow. Like, man, God is righteous and God is in the right and he is a good judge. Right? And we all essentially deserve this moment that Ananias and Sapphira have had where they have sinned against God and they have earned death. Paul, who writes the majority of the New Testament, will go on to say in the book of Romans that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of that sin in chapter 6, it says, is death. Right? We have all earned this moment. But I want us to look here not so hard on just this judgment, right? That is a part of it, but I also want us to look at what God offers in return for this judgment, right? Peter looks at them, he says, you could have kind of done whatever you want with this money, man. Like, you could have gave us a little bit of it, you could have gave us half of it, you could have gave us all of it, or none of it, right? It's your property to do with. This next thing I want you to write down is that is this: the movement of God is for all mankind, and there's freedom in it. The movement of God is for all mankind, and there is freedom in it. The movement of mankind, the movements of mankind are deceitful. So we chase down the line of God, right? There's freedom in his movement and what he's doing. But then when we step out on our own, just like Ananias and Sapphira, and we step into our sin, we see that it is deceit and lies that are brought forth in God. And we chase down his movement, and we're living in him, we're following him one step at a time, we see that we begin to live in freedom, right? And there's these moments that we say we want to now move and do with what God has in us, right? What God has given to us, and we just start to live freely, right? And when we begin to walk closer to him, and we start using our resources and our freedom to give and be generous. And then we confess sin and our freedom. Why? So that we continue to walk in freedom, right? That we would put those sins aside, right? So often people think that Christianity is just rule following. Jesus almost essentially preaches the opposite. He says, no, there's freedom in Christ. There's grace and there's mercy. And out of that grace and mercy that you've been now affected by and changed by, is that you will begin to start to live, wanting to live righteous and holy and blameless and all of these things. Why? Because the God who's affected you is now affecting every part of your life. And that is what true freedom looks like. But then you have on this other side, you have Ananias and you have Sapphira who decide to see what God's doing and try to do it in their own power, and they slip out of what God is really trying to do, and they begin to live in deceit. They lust for fame. They lie about it, right? And it's the same for us. When we step out of what God is doing and we step out of the freedom that God provides under the name of Jesus and the blood of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, we begin to start to lust for things that are not our own. We begin to lie about things. I had this moment in my life. I've been in ministry for about 6 years now. I started ministry when I was 18 years old, fresh out of high school. And one of my bosses, he pulls us aside, me and a couple of other guys, and he just begins to encourage us and talk to us. And in this moment, my boss looks at me and he and these two other guys, and he says, have you guys ever looked at pornography? And at that point, I'd been struggling with pornography for many years. And in this moment, stepping out of what God has for me, this want of freedom that God has for me to confess to my brother to be healed, I lied. This is like my first week on the job. I lied. I said, no, never. And in this moment, lying to him, from that point on, for the next 2 years, every time I would see that man, every time I would walk into worship, I would see him across the room. And I just felt this great shame and this great guilt and this great burden on me that felt the opposite of freedom, that felt just binding and dark and cold. And I would look at him from across the room and I would try to worship the Lord, and yet this would be in the back of my mind rolling, not living in freedom, but living in deceit, living in lust and living in lies. Well, a couple of years go by, and finally just the weight of conviction and the weight of the bonds and the bondage that my sin had drugged me into, this deceit that I had been living in, I go to my boss and I look at him and I said, hey man, I don't know if you remember this, but 2 years ago you asked me this question and I lied to you. And what happened in that moment? What happened in that moment? He was like, you were fired. No, that's not what happened. He says, hey man, I love you and I'm proud of you. And he began to walk me through some of the scriptures, and he began to just encourage me and just essentially all in this moment where I was just, I felt so bound up and I felt so guilt-ridden and so shameful for 2 years, I just began to feel free. That chains began to fall off of me and healing began to start in my life. And eventually, it wasn't just right at that moment. The Lord had healed me from that addiction to pornography, and I began to walk in true freedom. Why? Because I think it was because I began to realize what the Lord was doing and how he was purifying me and letting me live in freedom but freedom required something of me, and that was to confess to this brother, like, hey, man, like, I lied to you, and I just need to let that go. I need to live in what the Lord has in freedom. And he said he loved me, and he was proud of me, and the Lord loved me, and that the Lord was proud of me. In this moment, there was freedom in Christ, and that is the opposite of deceit and binding of the enemy. And so we continue on in the narrative in verse 11. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. And then verse 13, hold on to this. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. More than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. And they arrested the apostles, put them in the public prison. Verse 19, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all of the words of this life, all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. So we see now in the midst of Ananias and Sapphira, this moment of judgment against them, it says that a great awe and fear came upon the church. But that's not the only thing that happens. We see that the church begins to explode again in growth. Many men and women start to give their lives to the Lord. We see that signs and wonders are being done, that miracles are happening, that they get arrested and they get released from prison by the hands of an angel that the Lord sends. Like, some crazy stuff starts to happen in the life of the church again. And we see that even in the midst of this moment, that you would think that the church would be like, oh, these two people died. Like, we're not getting a part of that. We see that actually the opposite happens. They see this moment where there's not just some sort of mamby-pamby movement that's happening. It's not some sort of silly game that everyone's playing, but these people are literally selling all they have and they're giving their lives to something that is greater than them. And they're like, we know that this now requires commitment and relationship, and we're in. We're sold. We are coming in. And it says many men and women give their lives to the Lord. But I told you to hang on to verse 13. Not only do we see that there's this explosion of growth in the church, it says in verse 13 that there are some that stood on the outside. That there are these two groups of people. One that says, we're all in. We see the relationship. We see the commitment that's required of us. And we are sold out for the movement of the Lord. And yet, we see this other group, verse 13, it says they kind of look from the outside and they don't really want to jump all in. And I think it's kind of the same thing they noticed was, and this requires relationship. This requires a lot more of what maybe I anticipated. And so today I want you to write this down. The movement of God is for all mankind, and they will see the miraculous. These people on the that chose to jump in and begin to be believers and start relationship with the Lord, see signs and wonders. And so did these people on the outside. They begin to see all these sick and all these wonderful things happening to these sick as they get healed and this miraculous release from prison. They see it all, right? In this movement of God, people will see the miraculous. And so if you're a skeptic here today, I would ask that you would lean in, look in to what the Lord is doing. Because I don't believe that the Lord stopped doing miracles back in the first century. I think he has continued on to do miracles, signs, wonders, healings, and all of these things. And I think the greatest miracle of all is that he is bringing dead men to life. That there are those who are walking from captivity and shame into freedom in the Lord and walking in relationship and salvation for the first time in their life. And I think that's the greatest miracle we see just in these 10 verses. But then it's not just bound to that. We see actual other things, miraculously, unexplainable things happen. I said, I believe they still happen today, just like they did to Peter. I think I've seen miracles in my life happen today. I actually want to share just a few that I've seen. Maybe if you are a skeptic, or maybe you've been wondering if God can still move and heal people, I just want to share just some brief testimony that has happened in my life. I had some friends talking about signs and wonders. I had some friends whose marriage was all but over by the signing of divorce papers. That's the only thing they hadn't done, essentially. And I call my friend, and he's telling me about this. And I just begin to pray and intercede that the Lord would mend their marriage and reconcile them and just begin to do a healing work in them. And as I'm praying, time goes on, and they were pretty close to signing those papers. And yet, that now their marriage is fully well and reconciled, and they are together. I don't think anywhere close to signing papers. Maybe you can attest to that, and you've seen that miracle in your life. Or maybe like this, I was once in a very hard financial time. I was getting ready to get married. I didn't make a lot of money. I did the budget, pretty good at math. And I did the budget, said we were gonna be in negative money. And all of a sudden, I just had this moment where I begin to weep, and I just say, Lord, I need you to take our finances. I don't know how we're gonna do it. I thought I was never gonna be able to buy my wife a birthday present. I thought we would never be able to go on a date night. And I cry, I give it to the Lord, and I say, Lord, just take our finances. We get married, get our first paycheck in, and somehow there's this extra $40 that we didn't anticipate having every pay period. And we began to build our relationship strong and go on date nights. And yes, I was able to buy my wife a gift. Maybe you can relate to that. Maybe the Lord has moved financially in your life and has provided a miracle there. Or maybe you've seen some healing. A couple of Easters ago, my sister, she comes to our family, and she tells us that she, her doctors have found some precancerous cells in her. And so we begin to just pray for a miracle that her scans would be clear, that she'd be going back to the next week. And so we pray fervently. Me and some brothers in our church, we just began to pray for her, and her next scan was clear, free of cancer. And we've seen that happen. Maybe you've seen it happen. I began to pray and fast one day for somebody who was lost. His name's Pepe. I don't know if he's going to watch this, but I hope he is, because I celebrate this fact that one day I was just praying for him. I was fasting for him for his salvation. And literally he comes to me 2 days later and he's like, I gave my life to Jesus. And I was so excited and I was elated that I just got to see the fruit of prayer and miracles happen in my life just by being faithful to pray, Lord, just save him. Bring him into your flock. Bring him into your family. And he comes to me a couple of days later. He's like, man, I gave my life to Jesus. Miracles still happen, and the greatest of which is dead men coming to life. So we continue on into the story, and we're starting to draw to an end. Verse 22 through 28, it says that the officers came and they did not find them in the prison. They returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the door. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. And when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them and wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, look, the men whom you have put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. And then the captain of the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intended to bring this man's blood upon us. Skip down to verse 33. And when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Thaddeus rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. And he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him, and he too perished. And all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. We have thus far kind of really leaned into what happens when we are part of God's movement, but I want us to write this down, and I want us to look at what is really happening when we step fully outside of God and we are following our own way in man's movement. It's this, is that the movement of mankind breeds jealousy, anger, confusion, fear, and failure. We look at verses 22 through 28 and then 33 through 38, and we see that these men begin to be jealous over what is happening in the apostles' lives, and they begin to fear what would happen if they arrest them, right? And that they would be stoned to death, and they're confused on why everything they're trying to do against these apostles is failing, and they're jealous and they're confused and all of these things, and then they begin to fail every attempt against them. And even one of their own people says, look, if it's a movement of God, right, nothing's going to stop it. But if it's a movement of man, it will fail. And ironically, they don't heed the advice in the way that they should, because they see that this movement is exploding and it's not failing and that it's not of man, but rather they are on the side of man because everything they keep doing is failing. And maybe some of us in the room or in your room at your house are living this out. Maybe you've never had a moment where you haven't been jealous or you haven't been angry or you haven't been confused or perplexed or maybe you're just failing all the time and you're scared of commitment and you're scared of all of these things, right? Maybe it's because you haven't fully stepped into relationship with the Lord yet. Maybe you haven't began to follow Jesus at all and your life is marked by all of these different things, jealousy and confusion and anger and failure. But maybe there's some of us in the room who have walked with Jesus, maybe for a short moment or for some time, who have slipped into these habits. Maybe you were under what God was doing and his plan and you were living it out, and then you began to slip out of and began to sin and you began to walk away from what the Lord is doing. And maybe you've began to be angry and maybe you've began to be confused and jealous. You're always saying, man, why can't my spouse be like this person's spouse or that person's spouse? You're always angry with your boss, or you're always confused, and you're also scared of commitment, maybe you're failing in this fight to sin. Paul would say later in the New Testament in Galatians chapter 5 that you are living by the flesh, that that's not what God has intended for you as a believer, but that you would rather walk in the Spirit. And so, if this is how we are not to live, right? If we're not to live in jealousy and anger, confusion, fear, and failure, how are we to live? This last part of the passage, Peter begins to preach boldly in verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. And the God of our Father raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as the leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. But if it is of God," this is verse 39, Gamaliel continues to speak, we skip down. "But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called the apostles in, they beat them, they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Verse 41, "And when they had left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name," talking about Jesus, "and every day in the temple from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus." So if we're not to live in one way, how should we live in the movement of God? Last point. The movement of God is for all mankind. And rather than breeding all those other things, this is what it breeds. It breeds joy, victory, and gospel preaching. They were just now beat for the sake of the name of Jesus. And in this moment, they're being joy filled. They go away rejoicing. Why? Because they are part of this unstoppable movement. They have victory in Jesus' name. And what is the movement? What is unstoppable? That is Jesus Christ building up his church, right? They are part of something that's larger than themselves. God is drawing all men unto himself. People are beginning to be saved. They begin to preach the gospel. And they are part of an unstoppable movement of God building his church, drawing mankind unto himself, having relationship with him. That is why they are not failing. That is why they are victorious. And then they begin to boldly proclaim the gospel in the face of the ones who are beating them, in the face of the ones in the temple, and even in their homes, publicly, privately, they begin to proclaim gospel preaching messages. And what is the message? Is that Jesus was the Son of God, crucified on the cross, then raised 3 days later, then ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. And now he offers forgiveness and repentance of sin. And that is the message they begin to preach. They live in this victory, they live in joy, and they live in gospel preaching. And I'm not here to say that there's gonna be prosperity in this life, right, of Christianity, because they had some hard times. They fell on some hard times, right? Victory does not look like having a Fortune 500 company and a Lamborghini, but what perspective brings to this moment is that, yeah, as you are part of maybe a Fortune 500 company, you're sharing the gospel with people and their lives are being changed. It's not prosperity, it's about perspective. And their perspective is set on the right thing, and that is the gospel and the building up of the church in this moment and people stepping from death into life. And so in closing today, this is what it looks like to live in the Spirit and filled with joy. And Paul later in Galatians 5 would say, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. So today, believer, I would challenge you with just a few things that you would look and you would say, am I obeying God rather than man? Am I preaching publicly and privately at my work and in my home? Am I expecting God to move and do miracles in my life? And do I rejoice in the Lord no matter what? That's one of the personal struggles of mine, is living in the joy that God has brought. So today I would ask, as you bow your heads and close your eyes, believer, if that's you, right, that you would pray that God would show you where to preach the gospel, that you would pray for those miracles to happen, and that you would pray that God just reveal more of himself in your season and in your life so that you would begin to rejoice. But maybe you would say, I'm not in relationship with God. I would ask that in this moment, it says today is the day of salvation. You can walk from death to life today. So in just a moment, I would love to pray for you. And so if you would just bow your heads, we're gonna pray. Father, we love you, we thank you. God, for those who do not know you, God, I pray that today they would know you. And God, that they would believe in the fact that you died for their sins and that you rose from the grave. God, they would begin to walk in relationship with you one step at a time. God, for those who are believers that do know you, God, that they would not slip into habits of sin and follow man's way, but God, rather they would follow yours and they would live joyous, victorious gospel preaching lives. God, it says in your word in this passage that you are the leader and savior and you offer repentance and forgiveness. God, we ask that we would see that and we would keep that at the forefront of our minds. And Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we thank you. You are holy, 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 and worthy of all glory, honor, and power. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.